Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are very sick. Those in this area, those in our state, those in our nation, those around the world, the sick and the dying. Father, as the death toll reaches nearly 10,000 in our nation, and many more people are very, very sick who will recover, we just pray that your hand of comfort and healing would be extended toward the many, and that mercy would rejoice against judgment. Father, nobody knows what these things are all about. We can only presume from the scriptures of truth and discern from the scriptures of truth that you're dealing marvelously with our world at this time, and that these indeed are signs of the end. Not that the end has come, but signs that the end is coming, and the time is winding up and winding down. That you're ratcheting up your plan for mankind. So, Father, we look to the skies, set our eyes on the skies, waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:13. Looking for Him to come, loving His coming, loving His appearing, and therefore anticipating the crown of righteousness which you give to all those who do so. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the times of peace and the times of ease that precede these seasons of testing and trial and trouble. When we can gather and accumulate the soul-saving word of God, the oil for our lamps, that when the crisis comes, when the Lord comes, when the day comes, no one can borrow it, because we have enough for ourselves and for our own houses only. So, Father, bless the word of God as it goes forth this morning. Bring encouragement to those who are discouraged and comfort to those who are suffering in any way at all, those who are sick and those who are caring for the sick. Father, we pray for first responders. We pray for medical personnel at all levels, that you would keep many safe and well and strong to care for those who are not. We pray all of these things and don't even know how to pray, but the Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. We count on that, and we know that you are at the right hand of the Father, Lord Jesus, making intercession for us in order to save us to the uttermost. Thank you for all these things. Bless the word of God in Jesus' holy and precious, perfect name. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Apostles, Pastors, and Preachers. It's from Titus chapter 1. We finished with 2 Timothy. We're now in Titus. This is number 12. Epistle number 12 of Paul's 13 epistles in our series, the 13 epistles of the 13th apostle. So we're winding this down. And where we go next? Your guess at this point is as good as mine, but I know that it will be edifying, it will be relevant, it will be personal, it will be pertinent to every one of us. So please continue to listen on this wonderful instrument called Sermon Audio, which I'm so very thankful for, because we can continue with powerful messages that reach the world, literally, at a very low cost. So cost-effective and efficient in every possible way. Thank you, Sermon Audio. Thank you, Stephen Lee, owner, CEO of Sermon Audio. It's Sunday, April 5th, 2020. Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. First, Paul describes himself here as a doulos, which is a bondservant or a slave, sometimes defined as a common slave or servant. But where our service in Christ is concerned, and Paul's especially, as an apostle, it should be seen rather as a trusted imperial slave with the highest clearance possible.
Paul has the highest clearance possible. He's been to the third heaven when he was stoned to death in Lystra. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 9, and Ephesians 3, 1 to 6, when he received the mystery revelation of Christ as God Almighty in the church, which is the very body of Jesus Christ. And we're teaching that. We will teach that in the future with all emphasis. That'd probably be our next endeavor. So, Paul describes himself as the doulos, as the slave, but it's more like a trusted imperial servant or slave. Kind of like the man who said, I have a servant who's sick. Came to Jesus, the centurion said, I have a servant who served me, and he's sick. And please come to my home and heal him. Therefore, he has the highest regard for his servants. Serving from the heart. That's the only kind of service rendered that God accepts, that's acceptable to God. Serving by love. Having an ear pierced through with an awl to the doorpost of the master's house. In Exodus 21:6, in Deuteronomy 15:17. Because that one, that slave, who has been set free, loves his master, he will stay with him for life. And in turn, the master will treat him as a family member, as a son who serves his father in Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. Who's keeping the book? The Lord is keeping record. And that thought, those who thought upon his name. I'll read it again. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Second, here in our passage, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Second, Paul is an apostle. First, he's a slave, a servant, an imperial slave with the highest possible clearance. Secondly, he is an apostle. The official title, apostle. There's a generic title for apostle, which just means one who is sent on a mission. But here, the official title apostle is a naval officer designation for the admiral of a fleet whose command and commission is given by the commander-in-chief, who is, of course, Jesus Christ, who is called the apostle of all apostles, even as he is the prophet of all prophets, the priest of all priests, the king of all kings, and the Lord of all lords. He is the apostle of all apostles, the one who was sent by God. He says, believe in him who sent me. He said, if you believe in me, believe in the one who sent me, you have eternal life. By the commander-in-chief, who is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, as we just read, of hosts, or the commander-in-chief of heaven's armies. And therefore, the military analogy of the naval commander, who is an admiral or an apostle. So, he's the commander-in-chief, he's the apostle of all apostles, the admiral of all admirals. In Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Indeed, he is. There is no higher authority. There is no higher commission. There is no higher command. The apostles, of which there were only 13, there are none today. And those of you who would, those pastors, those preachers, those heads of large organizations who would call themselves an apostle, better humble themselves before they get knocked down a couple pegs and they could be just seamen first class instead of an admiral in the Navy of Christ. Therefore, or leading commanding officer in the Navy of Christ. No one can be an apostle except for the 13 that were appointed by the Lord. You have to have seen the Lord face to face and received that commission from him personally. I'll show you that in a moment. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. There is no higher authority, no higher commission, no higher command. The apostles, of which there were only 13, were those who were handpicked, personally commissioned, and assigned mission and power by the Lord Jesus. Also, for one to be an apostle, he had to have seen the Lord after his resurrection, as the 12 did, and as Paul did also, as he tells us clearly, is required of an apostle who could only claim the title and authority from their personal appointment and encounter with the risen and ascended Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul says to the Corinthians who are doubting his apostleship or looking to others to lead them, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? In Ephesians 4:8, wherefore he says, who says? The scriptures say, the Lord says, the Father, Son, and Spirit say, and with all authority, it is stated in Scripture. It's inscripturated. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, who's that? Christ, after he died and was buried and rose, he ascended on high. He led captivity, those who were kept in Hades under the earth, temporarily before the heavens were opened in Psalm 24, by the Lord Jesus, the Ancient of Days. Now that he ascended, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same one that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And when he ascended, he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He did. We don't choose those things. He chooses those who he appoints to those offices in the church, those high offices in the church, every one of them. Some pastors and teachers. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting, maturity, growth to maturity of the saints for the work of the ministry. Every saint, every believer is a minister. Every church is a ministry of ministers for the edifying of the body of Christ, serving the body of Christ with edification. Each one their portion, edifying another. Each portion essential in the body of Christ. No part is not necessary or essential. So much so that even the head, who is Christ, cannot say to the foot, the most extreme member, I have no need of you, for indeed he does. We are the body of Christ, body parts of his upon the earth. The 12 were the original, minus Judas Iscariot, plus James, who is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the natural son of Mary and Joseph, Jesus' half-brother. Jesus' father was God, not Joseph. All of these were witnesses to the 12 tribes. 12 Jewish apostles for the 12 tribes of Israel. But none of them directly address the nations or the Gentiles. That would be the job of Paul. In order to do so, which was always the plan of God from the beginning of the world, God would appoint one more, the 13th apostle. I call him the odd man out, the 13th warrior, who would accomplish more in a short period of time than all the rest of the apostles put together. Turn with me if you have your Bibles, and you should when you listen, if you can, unless you're listening on your phone or listening as you drive. 1 Corinthians 15:1-10. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand. You stand by grace through faith in salvation. And you're held there by God. He makes you stand. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And stand he will. Therefore you stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. By which also you are saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So by which you also are saved. Back to this passage in 1 Corinthians 15:1 to 10. He says, by which you also are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, you never connected with the gospel in the first place. But these did, of course. And so have you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Indeed he did. According to the scriptures. Don't add anything or take anything from them. And that he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter. And then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. That's all 12 of them. James makes up the final spot, takes the final spot, the spot that was held by Judas Iscariot, intended for him. James now has it as the bishop of Jerusalem. And you can see all throughout the book of Acts that office that James occupies and beautifully, wonderfully administrates along with his epistle, the epistle of James. So, James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born. That's Paul. Not in the normal way. Not like the others. He appeared to me also. There he's qualified to be an apostle. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He says in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this is a trustworthy saying. Is worthy of all acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I, Paul says, speaking of himself, am chief. Indeed he was. So that God could demonstrate through Paul salvation by grace and show us what it looks like in Paul as the example or hupotoposis, which is the mold or die of genuine spirituality, which is performed in the soul of a man sold out to Jesus Christ by the Lord himself. That's what Paul serves as, besides being the author of 13 epistles in the New Testament, two-thirds of the New Testament, epistolary content. That is doctrinal content of the New Testament. Specific instruction in the New Testament that comes from nobody like it comes from Paul. Paul's the man. He is the apostle to the nations, and we are the nations, for sure. Persecuted, he says here. Oh, he says, after that, he appeared to more than 500, and then to me, last of all, one untimely born. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by grace, God's unmerited and unlimited favor and power, goodness, kindness, and blessedness that comes to those who believe in Jesus Christ and belongs to every one of them in all of its glory, the glory of God's grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. No, indeed. But I labored more than all of them put together. That's what it means. That's what it says. Yet not I, but the grace of God who is with me. I'm not robbing Peter to pay Paul, as they say. But Paul is definitely the most prolific and the most productive and the most efficient of all the apostles, and God used him in a mightier way than he used anyone else, and took him into the third heaven where he revealed to him, to Paul and to Paul alone, the mystery of Christ and the church. So he has the designation of the chief apostle, though he is nothing, and would never boast in anything that he has done, but only in that which Christ has done in him. For he is what he is by the grace of God. He says, and the grace of God did not prove vain, for I labored more than all the rest of them put together. Yet it wasn't me, but it was the grace of God that was with me and upon me. So, there we go. Go to now, verse 2. Oh no, still in verse 1. He's Paul. Boy, we're not making much progress, are we? Paul, a bondservant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the purpose of promoting the faith and bringing the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The apostle is the agent of God in the protocol plan of God, who directs and instructs all others with precisely correct procedure. Paul's epistles are procedure manual for the Christian spiritual life, in order that one and all might be true worshipers of God through Jesus Christ in John 4:23. The Father seeks such to be his true worshipers, those who worship in spirit and in truth, by the Holy Spirit and according to the Word of God, that each one might learn of, from, and all about Jesus Christ and walk around as he did in the days of his humanity, in 1 John 2:6 and 4:17, as he is, so are we in this world. If anyone alleges that he abides in him, that one should walk around, even as Jesus did, 1 John 2:6. He is the truth, according to godliness, the standard, the hero, and the role model, no one else. Godliness is devotion to the glory of God by grace. Therefore, imitating Jesus is true godliness, who did nothing of his own initiative, of his own accord, and sought not his own glory, but the glory of the Father. John 7:18, John 8:50, and John 8:54. Ephesians 4:15, we are all to grow up, he is the goal, in all aspects into him, into Christ, who is the head. We are to grow up in all aspects into him, who is the head, even Christ. So you see there, Paul's not our role model. Jesus is. And he is the one who brings us along, causes our growth, and causes us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of himself. Some water and some plant. He who waters is nothing. He who plants is nothing. But God, who gives the increase, is everything. So, verse 2. So, for the faith of those chosen, here we go. Let me recap for you. Paul, a bondservant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. I gave you definitions for all the key words. You have to listen several times to get it, perhaps. Peel that onion. It has many, many layers. These messages are layered messages. And they'll keep you going for a whole week, or maybe more, if that's all you have time to get, or if your circumstance or situation does not allow you to do more than that, and you're struggling, or contending, or surviving. So here you go. These are for you. He says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Herein lies the ultimate goal for one and all. Not to have eternal life, that is, to gain eternal life, to get it, to earn it, which is ours by grace and through faith, but to have the hope of eternal life, which is the modus operandi required for walking worthy of our high and holy calling. What do I mean by that? I'll explain. Not willing to miss out on any of the magnificent blessings for time or eternity, which God has promised to us. Ours by the precious and magnificent promises of God our Savior. Waiting, expecting, anticipating the fullness of joy when finally those things are ours. They are in our grasp to have and hold. We don't hope for things that we already have, but we hope for things that we don't have yet, but the things that God has promised. These things, most of which require a glorified body to have them, to enjoy them, are laid up in heaven in escrow under relation-backed doctrine. Tailor-made and monogrammed blessings that no one else can own. relation-backed doctrine means if something is placed in escrow for an individual and that individual does not meet the conditions of the escrow, no one else ever gets it. They are stored permanently. Nobody gets your blessings. They're for you and for you alone. So they're monogram blessings. I mean, they have your initials on them. They're tailor-made. They only fit you. So even if they should be withheld, they'll never belong to anyone else. The dispensing of these heavenly blessings, already conferred, intended, fully intended for you, slated for you, are awaiting the conditions of the escrow to be met, which depends upon growth in grace. That's gratitude, that's all. So that you would be rightly, properly grateful for all that God has done and given, to spiritual maturity, faithfulness, becoming trustworthy and or unbribable in your soul. That's what God's waiting for. In Galatians 4:1, it says this, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave," we talked about slaves, "although he is owner of everything, like a son," this is a slave, "but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children," still irresponsible children and inexperienced children, "were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, and we might receive the huiothesia, the adoption of sons." The final presentation and official appointment of ruling status for every son who trains, runs, and wins. For those who finish well, no matter how slowly or poorly they started. In Ecclesiastes 9:11, "The race is not to the swift, but to the steady." In 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Those who cross the finish line win the prize. "Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, one that will never perish. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Many applications to all of us. Think about that. Meditate upon it. The Lord will give you discernment, give you understanding in so many things, in so many ways. Verse 3 says, "But at the proper time, manifested." Let's go back so we can see where we're coming from here and where we're going. He says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago." Verse 3 says, "But at the proper time it was manifested, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior." Here's talking about the doctrine, the truth, the scripture that Paul was given. Paul was given all the details. Therefore, by studying his 13 epistles carefully and continually, we will gain his insight into the mystery of Christ and the church, which is his body. In Ephesians 3:1, he says this, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." Now he's a prisoner, a slave, and a prisoner, and an apostle. The slave, he says, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the nations, Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship, that is the mission, ministry, of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation it was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read and study, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles," speaking of himself, literary we, "and prophets in the spirit," to be specific, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages, all previous ages, has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Verse 4. To Titus, my true child, in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Titus, like Timothy, is a pastor who has a long history with Paul. Paul is a Jew. Timothy is a Jew and a Gentile. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Titus is a Greek. He's not Jewish at all. Timothy has access to Jews and non-Jews alike, and Titus has access and acceptance with the non-Jews. Both of them were very effective and of great usefulness to Paul as their mentor, as their apostle. In 2 Corinthians 2:13, he mentions Titus and talks about longing for him and waiting for him in Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians 7:6, he speaks of the same thing. In 7:13, Titus is mentioned. In 2 Corinthians 7:14, he's mentioned. In 2 Corinthians 8:6, 8:16, 8:23, 2 Corinthians 12:18, Galatians 2:1, Galatians 2:3, 2 Timothy 4:10, and Titus 1:4. Titus served faithfully and did so nearly until the end, but sadly, even Titus bailed on Paul when he needed him most. In 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia," which can certainly happen. This can certainly happen, and often does, as one fades and another takes his place. These made their moves ahead of schedule for the sake of their own security and their own convenience, making a name for themselves. But Paul is still God's admiral, and Titus is a subordinate. Verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete," Paul speaking to Titus, "that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." It was Titus' job to evaluate the men in every church that aspired to the office of an overseer. In 1 Timothy 3:1, "If anyone does so, he desires a good thing." But it's the Lord who picks, handpicks and appoints those who will head churches as the chief officer, the old man of each assembly, or the presbyteros, or the pastor, the overseer, episkopos, the poimen didaskalos, the pastor-teacher. Another ascension gift, therefore, the commander-in-chief is the only one that appoints to those offices, those high church offices. So, Titus is to evaluate those, and also to conduct training sessions to set in order service parameters and protocol in order that in each church Christ would be first, the Word would be first, the leading of the Holy Spirit would be first, the glory of God would be first. All of this in order that no man should be exalted and that no cliques should form, but rather all should have full acceptance, all fully included in the function of the body of Christ. Verse 6, he says, "Namely, in appointing those who would rule in churches, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." Once again, as in 1 Timothy, the qualifications of a pastor are set forth, the criteria by which Titus will evaluate and appoint elders, presbyteros, old men, as it's literally translated, for Paul, the captains of individual ships, in the naval metaphor. And Presbyteros is also the name of a ship captain and has a naval application as well. It's a naval metaphor. Verse 7, for the overseer, episkopos, those who oversee the function of the church and administrate the affairs of the church, the chief officer of the church, who is the pastor, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not accomplishing his own agenda, not quick-tempered, flying off the handle, not addicted to wine, drinking too much, not pugnacious, always wanting to fight, not fond of sordid gain, not a money monger. This would rule out many today, especially those fond of sordid gain, dirty money, donations solicited with false promises of large or quick returns on investment. Likewise, those who drink, those who fly off the handle, those who are ready to fight. But rather, verse 8, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just about, self-controlled. Rather, one who is kind to strangers, that's what hospitable means. Loving real goodness, sensible where and when it matters, wise in spiritual matters, fair-minded, devoted to Christ, living modestly, that is, temperate in all things. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who disagree or try to contradict. Possessing a wide-ranging, pastors must possess a wide-ranging, growing, wide-ranging, and balanced understanding within the parameters of grace and truth, always splitting the uprights, and neither legalistic nor licentious. In Ecclesiastes 7:15, I've used this recently several times. The writer of Ecclesiastes, who is Solomon, David's son Solomon, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? You're just going to ruin your life. Nobody's going to like you or listen to you, because you're self-righteous. Do not be excessively wicked either, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. Live a balanced life, splitting the uprights. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Live in such a way you're free, and yet you don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh, but to serve by love. This is Galatians 5:1 and 5:13. Verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. These exist among believers, especially at that time, among those who are proud of their Jewish pedigree. Therefore, if one is found to possess these character flaws or mental attitude sins, they disqualify themselves from any and every kind of leadership role in the church. Verse 11. Who must be silenced. This is also Titus's assignment, to go and silence these who are speaking out words of arrogance, arrogant words, making claims, arrogant claims, apart from the word of God. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of filthy money, filthy lucre. Some who have taken the helm by wielding their influence, Paul says, are upsetting families, teaching false doctrine, and fleecing the flock. God takes care of these things and will bring measures commensurate with the crime and set them aside. They must be stopped, and others who God has chosen should immediately take their place. God has them in the wings waiting, prepared to go. Verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. In Titus 1:12, it's a prophet of their own, or a poet, literally, of their own. And it's Epimenides is who it was, actually, quoting from his hymn to Zeus. Paul uses it because they can relate to it. These people know these these worldly poets and philosophers very well. And he talks about the Cretans, though it's true that they are idle gluttons, lazy, idle bellies, and evil beasts, as he calls them. They're hedonists, and also are those who are self-lovers, lovers of self, as we learned in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All of those traits that are prominent in the last days, these folks fit the description perfectly. The shoe fits, and they're wearing it around. So though it's true, the Lord is able to make anyone who lets him, anyone who comes to him, anyone who calls on him and continues in him, a brand new creature in every way possible, manifest creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But there are those who want to continue in the old ways, in the crooked way, even straddling the fence, in Acts 17:23, 1 Timothy 1:10, and Philippians 3:19. Many, Paul says, are enemies of the cross, who mind earthly things, whose God is their belly, even as here we have the Cretans, or slow bellies. This testimony is true, he says, for this reason, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in faith. Human viewpoint has no place in the church, and certainly not in the pulpit. Rather, divine viewpoint, shared by all, from the word of truth, residing and circulating in the heart of one and all, saturating each soul, marinating each mind, filling the church, every conversation, every time believers meet. That's what the church is for. That's what our relationships with believers are for. It was Titus' job to reprove or remove such men and replace them with true servants that were gifted, called, prepared for the service of Christ. There are always enough so that each church, small or large, has a good teaching and learning curve, a good pastor, and a solid core of believers, encouraging their pastor, loving one another, all the while growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. No myths in the church of Jesus Christ. No traditions in the church of Jesus Christ. That is, man-made traditions, and no rituals. Even that which was at first Jewish transitional rituals for learning purposes, like baptism and communion, these were phased out when the church became mostly Gentile in its culture and orientation. In 1 Corinthians 1:14, once again, Paul says, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, and he did that very early on in Corinth, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He'll do the baptizing in the medium of the Holy Spirit. As John the Baptist clearly said, I baptize in the medium of water, but one who comes after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you in the medium of the Holy Spirit. For Christ did not send me to baptize, Paul says, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, to rob the cross and to make its claim void. It's God's doing, not man's doing. There are no rituals that are relevant. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, where the ritual that's practiced widely today, called communion or the Eucharist, is also phased out. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Got it? Get it. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I will not praise you in this. No outbursts or disorder either in expressions of pre-canon spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecy, words of faith, and knowledge. Only true worship, real faith, hope, and love. No emotional expulsions, but sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and likewise those given to the inspired authors of Scripture, and especially the 13th Apostle, in his 13 epistles that make up two-thirds of the New Testament, that detail the mystery and the Christian spiritual life from Jesus. Verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. The pure are purified by the pure word of God. Proverbs 35, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Or Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In hope, they purify themselves, waiting, as it were, for the Lord to appear. 1 John 3, 1-3, who will reward steadfast faith, hope, and love, which will be in short supply, Jesus said, when he comes in the second advent in Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on the earth? By the sheer fact that he asks the question, the answer is evident. Not much, if any. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but their deeds, but with their deeds, or by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. These are the deceivers, the false teachers, some of them even believers, some not. In either case, they are unfit to teach or lead. And Paul is telling Titus this, so when he goes, he has all the criteria to make the right choices and make the right moves. This was a problem from the very beginning and remains a problem to this very day. For in many pulpits across this land, there are false teachers and those who are not appointed by the Lord, who are self-appointed. Acts 20, verse 29, Paul said it from the very beginning. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Though it's true that heresies must exist, heretical teaching and the heretics that teach are a blight upon the church. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Like I said, they have to exist, but they're a blight in the church. Many will not abide or endure sound teaching, 2 Timothy 4:3, in the last days, but will follow blindly and be led along with their leaders, and all of them will fall into the ditch in Matthew 5:14. He says blind people follow blind leaders, and they all end up in the ditch. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And often, I hate to say it, but oftentimes these mega churches have just this situation and circumstance, and that's why they're so big. They've tickled so many people's ears. Matthew 15:14. Doctrinal churches never have large congregations. Matthew 15:14. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Perhaps the situation we find ourselves in at this time will serve to awaken many to our desperate need for the truth of God's Word to fill our lives, so that many who have not thus far or until now walked worthy of their high and holy calling may do so now and for the rest of their days on earth. We pray for you and for ourselves, that we might clearly see the issues of our spiritual life and our relationship with Jesus Christ, and return to love God, to love mankind, to love the Word of God, and to love Christ, who is God, who is man, who is the Word, even as we once did. If and when we do, God's purpose in sending calamity and allowing severe sickness and a deadly scourge will have run its course. And having awakened us to the truth, perhaps God will likewise bring a time of spiritual wellness and salvation around the world equal to the devastating global pandemic. David prayed a prayer similar to this for these same things in the days in which he lived. He said, make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray with the psalmist, and that is evoked from my heart, as it is for many listening. And then again, perhaps no one will learn anything from these things, and it will be nothing more than an indictment upon a Christ-rejecting world and an unappreciative church that is only interested in their own comfort and convenience. I hope not. I pray it's not so. But I'm afraid it is in far too many cases. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. If there's anyone in the sound of my voice has never believed in Jesus Christ, it's a perfect opportunity for you to do so. You can simply call upon the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus, save me. Heavenly Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ as your Son, as my Savior, for the free and irrevocable gift of eternal life that you promised long ages ago in Titus 1:2. Thank you so much for your great kindness, for your goodness, for your grace, for your free gift of salvation. I accept it. I lift up empty hands, raise up empty hands to receive from you what you alone can give, from what you have done and provided for us in Jesus Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection, the payment for all of my sins on the cross, all of these things, any of them, and then raised him from the dead, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that you accepted his sacrifice for me as payment in full. When he said, it is finished upon the cross. Indeed it was. Where all of my sins and the payment for my sins are concerned. And where my heavenly destiny awaits because of all that he's done and given. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. I receive it today. And Father, for the rest of us, those who are sick, those who have loved ones who are very ill and dying, Father, I pray for them. I lift them before you today. Father, make your transition very, very easy for some and very difficult for others. But in the end, Father, show that indeed your purpose has been fulfilled for the greater good. And we know that you work all things together for good to those who love you, those who are called according to your purpose. And this, that doesn't differ at all in this instance. And that every good and perfect gift comes down from you, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation, neither shadow of turning. We know this about you. We know that you promised eternal life, that this life is not everything, but you also promised us many blessings and benefits for this life, and we claim those today. Help us, heal us, save us. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.